body is shutting down, and so I encourage you to pray for Dawn, and I'll be going over right after a meal into their home to see her again, minister the word, and to send our love. And maybe some of you would like to do the same. I know I talked to Vicki this morning about that. Some of you know Dawn quite well through the years. Her blessed hubby, Bruce, went to heaven a number of years ago. Bruce and Dawn were in the very first days of grace when we met over at the Radisson. And so she sends her love. She'd rather be here. And she has been suffering slow dementia. And but knows, I quoted to her John 14. I was quoting to her John 3. And I stopped quoting, and she just kept going on. She knew all those words, and it was such a blessing for her son, Ken, to hear that and to hear the value and the treasure of hiding God's wonderful, wonderful word in your heart and the comfort that that provides. I will try and get her Apple Street Mechanicsburg address in the bulletin next week. It'll be nice. Again, a number of you know Dawn. And to send a card, that would be a nice thing. Diane is her daughter, taking care of her, living there. And Ken, her son, lives just around the block. And they've been doing the care. They have hospice, and they have someone else also there helping. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and now open the word and teach us. Oh, at such a time as this, we need to hear from heaven. Pray, Father, that you'd allow us to press out the cares of life that seemed to weigh so heavily upon us, our busy schedules, bills to pay, places to go, people to see. And just for this brief time, Father, allow us to hear the Word of God, the Gospel, and I pray that you change all of us as a result of it. We do lift up dear Dawn and love her so dearly, and sweet soul that she is, and godly woman. We pray for your sustaining grace and care for her, for Diane, for Ken, and for all in her sweet family, Father. We thank you for her. So thank you now so much. We do pray one other thing for the election that's up and coming, and know that you've already determined that. And so we rest in that. We wait upon you. We know that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and you turn it wheresoever you will, and that you're in charge, and you're king, immortal, invisible, forever and ever. Thank you, Lord. So teach us now in Christ's name. Amen. You can tell from the sermon outline that we're taking a little bit of a break from our series. I've entitled it, God Rules Over All, a case study. You might turn to Daniel, that major prophet in the Old Testament. Work your way through, find Daniel chapter 4, if you might. Because we'll look at, in our brief time, we'll truncate the message here a bit to fit in time and don't want to mess any of you up with eating. You know, that's a very important night. I realize that. And so when I wrote this week, I just was kind of teasing. I said, perhaps you heard that there's an election this week. Anyone here not hear that? I want to see you and talk to you after. Oh, my. From our standpoint, of course, on Sunday, prior to Tuesday, the outcome is still very unclear. The lack of clarity is causing a lot of craziness, a lot of panic. People are losing sleep, having huddles and meetings. Oh, my, what are we going to do? The sky is falling. The sky is falling, right? Now, this election is a serious matter, as elections are, of course, in our representative form of government. We do not have a democracy. Did you pay attention to your political sense? We're a republic. We hire people to represent us. It's not everyone gets a vote on every single bill. How cumbersome would that be? Even in an electronic day today, ours is a republic. The election is serious and will have far-reaching effect and outcomes for years to come. But I just want to remind you that the outcome of this is not random. It's not random chance happening. Roll the dice. Who knows where it will end? Where will the top stop spinning? That is not the picture of God in his world in the only book that he ever gave. And I find great comfort in that. Amen? Amen. Rest assured, the Lord is sovereign. He rules over the affairs of nations and peoples and individuals. It's an amazing thing when you think of some of the providential sovereignty of God and the counsel and decrees of God, that God has a plan that incorporates the sinful free will acts of men and women. That's God's plan. Nothing takes place apart from his plan, and yet within that plan, and it'll stretch your mind to the furthest stretching point, like a rubber band, like how far can I stretch this before it pops? God has a plan that includes the sinful acts of men and women. Think of Judas. Was God surprised at Judas? I didn't know Judas was going to do that. No. In fact, he is mentioned even in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. The one that I broke bread with even would betray me. The Psalms point to that. It was the son of perdition. He was the one from of old. And we'll look even at the cross. Was that a surprise? Some liberal theologians teach that. Jesus got a big crowd, and the enthusiasm, he got crushed by his own popularity and was put to the cross. Was that the way it was? That's not what my Bible teaches at all. It was the divine plan of God before anything ever was, from eternity past. The sovereignty of God is such a soft pillow for a weary night. When you lay your head back on that pillow, when your life seems helter-skelter and everything is coming flying apart in your life, and there are days like that, there are, and in your family or at your work or in our country, lay your head on the pillow that God is sovereign, and he will bring his absolute will to pass. It's glorious, it is. He is really that great and that wonderful. John Piper's words, when you get the sovereignty of God straight, everything else gets straighter. That's not bad. That's a little quote. I wish I had said it. He originated. I'll just quote him on that. Well, he rules, and he's purposefully bringing about his coming kingdom. Remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done. You see, the Lord Jesus rules and reigns now, but when we pray for that, we're praying for the total, full manifestation of Christ ruling over the affairs of, and someday that will be. Oh, Lord, come quickly. That's what we pray. Well, tucked away in the Old Testament, if you will, is a story of perhaps history's greatest king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebi, we call him affectionately. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the greatest Gentile king, if you will. If you want to wrestle me down and see, Solomon was greater. Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely awesome. And Daniel 4, in your Bible and mine, records in the king's own words, it's rather unusual, that a pagan man at that point would write a decree, probably written by Daniel, listening to it, writing, Daniel, write this for me. And his words actually comprise, as a testimony, if you will, Daniel 4. It's an amazing count. It's very unusual. And his words point that God of heaven is the great and the only God, and it's certainly not him. It's God alone. And it's an amazing story of what God has done. Well, this text reminds us that God is sovereign and does whatsoever he has planned and purposed to do, no matter what the outcome may be on Tuesday or Wednesday or whenever it's finally figured out, right? Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Be at peace, even as Mark prayed. Be still. Be still before the Lord. Be still. Be comforted. God is ruling and reigning on planet Earth. His reign, I point you to the ultimate example, is the cross of Christ, the horror of the cross. Wow. You might say that Nebuchadnezzar, because I believe that he came to know, God brought him to his knees, humbled him and brought him to look up, was wonderfully saved. And so you might say, in Jesus' words, where he said it's harder for a rich man to be saved, remember that? Why? Because there's so much distraction and pleasures of this life and all of that thing that you hardly ever need to look up in need. But Nebuchadnezzar, in all his wealth and all his regal glory, is perhaps one of the great examples of a camel through the eye of a needle. It's easier for a wealthy man to be saved than for a camel. That's a real camel going through the eye of a sewing needle. In other words, it's impossible. But what does Jesus say after that? What is impossible with man is possible with God. And God saves this king who was the friend of Daniel. So look at Daniel 4. Now, we want to make simply three observations upon a king's testimony reminding us that God rules over all the earth. God's sovereign over the moments of history, bringing about his predetermined ending, that is the kingdom of Christ. And yes, if you've gone to the airport lately, and what is your final destination? Your final destination is not Orlando, or it's somewhere else, right? It's the city of God, it's heaven. That's your final destination, the kingdom of Christ. So three observations, just quickly. First one is God is going to warn this king through a dream, and the word is judgment is coming. He's going to warn them. What mercy of God to do that. The second observation is God provides a man. He provides a man, Daniel, that knew God and understood his word. So God warns him. God provides a man to teach his word. And the third observation is then God followed through on his word, and like a curtain dropping at the end of a play, judgment day came. For what's that mean? God always says what he means, and he always means what he says. You and I may want to, we may hope to, but things are beyond us often, and oh, I didn't see that. Not with God. He knows the end from the beginning and all the way through, and he is sovereign and rules and reigns over all of that. Even the sparrows and even the numbers of the hairs of your head. That is, God is really that great, way beyond us. Not simply a superman, a uberman, no, of a wholly different type. Glory to God in the highest. Three observations. Well, the first, notice the warning that God warned the king through a dream. Judgment is coming. Another example, if you will, in the byline of the mercy of God who warns of coming judgment. Flee the wrath to come. Verse 1, this is kind of a flashback. You know when you see a movie and it begins sort of at the end and you go like, ah, and they go like, what's happening? And then it goes like, then it does a flashback and it's 3 weeks earlier. And then it's going to give you the whole story leading up to that. Well, this chapter is written like that. And in verses 1, 2, and 3, we find the story down the road. King Nebuchadnezzar, here's his decree to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the whole earth. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God. Now, this is a pagan god of yesteryear. Filled a pantheon full of little deities, and now it's the God Most High. Now, when God is referred to that way, typically in the Old Testament, it's not his redeemership that's in view. It's not his creatorship, Elohim, that's in view. But when it's God Most High, it's his sovereignty that is in view. There's one thing that Nebuchadnezzar knows he's not, that he is not sovereign, and that God is. And so he calls him the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's what's happening. Now he's going to flash back, and he's going to show us what his story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And I saw a dream that made me afraid. And as I lay in bed and fancies and the visions of my head alarm me, so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon, all the academics, they brought all the MIT professors and all the Ivy Leagues down, all the eggheads and the brains, and tell me what this dream means, is what he's saying. I made this decree, brought them before me. You give me the meaning of it, then all this group of men and the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in. I told them the dream, but they were not able to make its meaning known to me. And then at last, Daniel came in before me. His name is Belshazzar. Belshazzar, after the name of my pagan god, in whom is the spirit of holy gods. There's a testimony. And I told him the dream, saying, "Oh, Belshazzar, chief of the academics, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw in their interpretation. The visions as my head, as I lay in bed, were these. I saw and beheld there was a tree in the midst of the earth. The height was great. The tree grew and became strong. It reached, the top reached the heaven. It was visible to the end of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit was abundant. And in it was food for all." Verse 13, "And I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in bed, behold, a watcher," this is an angel, "a holy one came down from heaven, and he's proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Chop down the tree. Lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound it with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the field. Let his mind be changed from the mind of a man. Let a beast mind be given to him. And let seven sevens, it's 7 years of time, pass over him." The sentence is by decree of this, the watcher, the angel who came from heaven, the decision by the word of the Holy One, to the end that the living may know. Here's the purpose of all this, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, Belshazzar, tell me the meaning of it, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me, the meaning, but you are able, for the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of God is in you. There's the setting. God warns this king through a dream. It's unusual. Just look at some of the details, A, on your handout. The unusual chapter in God is written by a once pagan king. I say once because we believe through it all, God brought him to saving faith. The decree is it's a testimony of what God did in his life and how he humbled him. And I'm reminded that this is his story. And all of you have a story. I have a story of what God did in my life and bringing me to Jesus. Even in my case, as a young boy in a home with mom and dad. Dad wasn't saved, mom was. And a Sunday school teacher and a faithful, great-haired pastor who loved the Lord Jesus and preached with the old, he had a hanky, some of you remember that? He used to have a hanky and wipe his head, and he'd even cry at points of invitation. And God used that little message in that little church to open my sinful heart and to save me. And that's my testimony. And he has been saving me in sanctification ever since. 2 steps forward, 1 back, but he's taking me forward. Praise God. Amen. Every one of us has a story. This is the great king's story. He says, "I got to tell you, God humbled me. The way to the cross is low. If you've never come to Jesus, it's low. It's low. And God knows how to bring men and women low. And it can change in a hurry. Oh, my. God is great. He's warning the king. And God is able to do that. At times, his judgment, slow, does it? He warns and doesn't seem, but then it drops sometimes. I'm reminded of that. Some of you remember there in the wilderness where the earth opened up and swallowed some of the rebellious there, and they disappeared right out of the sight. But that's not usual. God in his sweet mercy warns of sin and judgment. And there in Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, verses 4 to 8, if God sent you a terrifying dream, you'd have insomnia too. You'd wake up in night sweats. Maybe you do that already. But this king was terrified. He was shook to the core. Now, he had been in home. He wasn't down at the Holiday Inn or far away. He was amidst everything that provided security and safety for him. He's in this enormous palace. He had his guards everywhere. And God is able to reach through and show that those are all truly a false sense of security. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, the Bible says. And God peels all of that away and speaks to him through a dream there in the security of his palace. And the dream involved a huge tree by symbol. It was cut down and stripped of its branches. And again, the academics, the wise men and women, they could not tell the meaning of the dream. Man's wisdom is nonsense compared to the wisdom of God. You read that in Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, and then 2. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. You can have absolutely brilliant people by way of the world's way of thinking about be absolutely dead in the heart and in the head because the God of this world has blinded their hearts lest they should see the light of the gospel and be saved. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. That verse meant a lot to me when I was a boy growing up. I wondered why my father was so impervious to the gospel. And that verse ministered to me. I said, well, it's not a matter of logic and reasoning, although the gospel is reasonable. It's a matter of spiritual blinders. And then Satan had blinded his heart. He blinds all the heart of unbelievers, lest they should see the truth and the light of the gospel. And these academics here were clueless. And finally, Daniel, the chief academic, hears the God-given dream. Cut it down, was the angel's delivery of God's message. You know, you go like, why didn't he bring Daniel in earlier? I mean, we've done this earlier in the book, right? In chapter 2, there was a dream. I'm not even going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream. And God did that through Daniel. But now it's years later, and I think the reason for that is, in this conjecture, is that the king knew it was bad news. You ever suspect there's bad news around the corner and you're not really sure, you know, you want to open that letter or take that phone call or have that meeting, right? You suspect at work, they're going to can me here. And then you get a, please meet down in the conference. Well, I'm going to go to the restroom first. And I suspect, because of the dread of the dream and how God had shook him, he was not so sure he really wanted to know the answer to it. I mean, why is Daniel the last guy to come in, right? Maybe it's like King Ahab. Some of you remember that with King Ahab in the in 2 Kings when he gets together with Methuselah and let's go into battle. And the Judean king Methuselah, godly king, Ahab's a pagan king of Israel, the northern tribes, and he goes, let's join together and let's go take it, you know. And Methuselah says, well, isn't there a prophet of God here that can give us some direction? And Ahab, he has all these pagan prophets around him, and they, oh, go, king, go, it's wonderful, it's great, you go, you know. But Methuselah, like, isn't there not one who speaks for the Lord here? And then Ahab says, oh, yeah, there's one. There's one. Yeah, there's one, but Micaiah. But you know what? He never says anything good. So, you know, I really don't want, well, bring him out. Well, he brings him out. And, of course, a little bit of irony going, oh, king, go. It'll be wonderful. And the king senses he's being ironic and throws him in jail when he says, if you come back, the Lord did not speak through me. It's a tremendous story, really. We don't have time to develop it. But there they go in the battle, okay? So they're going to go in the battle. Methuselah, the godly king for Judah, shouldn't have been there. He's in the flowing robes of the king in his chariot, right? Ahab goes like, you know what? I'm just gonna put on like pulper army clothes, and I'm just gonna blend in here, because God had said you are not coming back. And then the text says, and somebody drew an arrow like this, boop, and just let the arrow fly. Guess where the arrow hit? It hit Ahab right between his armor, and he died that day. God reigns. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's not in Washington, D.C. And it's not in Harrisburg. Some of you think, I know you're thinking Harrisburg. It's not Harrisburg. God is reigns supreme. And I think in that case, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really sure. He was suspecting it was bad news, and so he finally brought Daniel in. In any event, God was dealing with this great earthly king and warning him, warning the king. Oh, even that's merciful that God should do that. Quickly, because we got to move now. The second observation, not only that God warned the king, but God provides a man. A man that knew him, knew God, and understood his word. That's Daniel. Daniel's about 50 years old now. Remember, he was carried away as 16-year-old, maybe, when Babylon Neb came to Jerusalem in 1605 B.C. Carried him away. He was part of first of the three waves. He's raised in the court, educated there in all the ways of the Babylonians, a godly man, Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 1. But now 35 years have passed since that day. And God has placed by providence a man in the highest place of the kingdom. Isn't that marvelous? God has his people. Not many, usually not good-looking and not wealthy and brilliant, right? There's room at the cross for all of us, right? But he does have occasionally his Daniel that are strategically placed. You know, and here he is in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, and he's praying for him every day. He's counseling with wisdom and righteousness. Wow, it's amazing to see that. It placed Daniel there. Well, in verse 19, we discover that Daniel's not just going through the motions. Daniel had a heart for this king. It devastated him when he heard the king's dream. Verse 19 of Daniel 4. Then Daniel, whose name Belshazzar, he was dismayed for a while. And his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you. I mean, he loved the king. He was a friend of the king. He had served the king faithfully and with integrity all those years. And when he heard it and he knew the meaning of it, God gave him the meaning of it. He had wished that that would have been for the king's enemies. The tree, verse 20, you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, which there was fruit for all. The beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of heaven. That is you, O king, who have grown and become strong in greatness and reaches the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, delivering God's message, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth and bound it with a band of iron around the stump with bronze and the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 years pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, that sovereign God, which has come upon my lord the king, that you should be driven from among men, and your dwelling should be in the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an animal, like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know, here's the purpose and point, that the Most High, the sovereign, rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, he appeals to the king, my counsel be acceptable. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy. And there may be, perhaps, be a lengthening of your days. Well, God provides a man, Daniel. He gives the meaning and the interpretation. He shares his heart, and he delivers the message to his friend, the king. He felt the huge burden of God's message and yet was faithful to deliver God's message of judgment to his friend, the king. You know, I'm reminded of that. The message of the gospel is a message of God's love. It's a message of good news, but it's also a message of bad news. When we love those around us and those near us, we love to talk about the love of God and what God has provided for us in his own son at Calvary. But we must also tell the need of it. And that's the bad news, the sin and the judgment and the plea, in our own and modern words, flee the wrath that is to come. There's a judgment coming. And God will hold all people accountable in judgment. And those outside of Christ face a horrible eternity. That is not my message. It is God's message. And it's the message we are to carry, that as we center on him, and then God sends him after the service into the world, that we bear faithfully, lovingly, tenderly the message of the gospel. He didn't hold it back. You know, he didn't hold it back from his faith. It was bad news. Don't like to deliver bad news, do you? I've done that sometimes. Bad news, people die, or tragic accidents, in different things, and to put your arm around him and say, I've got bad news here. Those are hard things. And Daniel delivered the news. Yeah, much like Eli, the young boy Eli with Samuel, remember that? Samuel in the tabernacle, and the young boy Eli, I mean, it was Samuel, and God spoke to him. And in the morning, Eli, the old rotund high priest, said to the boy, tell me what God said. Tell me. And it often reminded me. And here's the courage of a young boy talking to the high priest, that judgment was going to fall to his family. You know, God wants us to carry both good news and bad news. And the good news is really good because it's based upon the bad news. You know, people aren't really sure why they need to trust Christ, the Lord and Savior. You know, that's the place of the law, for we are lawbreakers, and people need to know that. We have broke the holy law of God, and because the wages of sin is death. And at some point, you have to get to that, or it's adding Jesus to your life like it's Coca-Cola or a pizza or something. And people need to know that all people everywhere are born under judgment, and God provided the only way of escape. Well, God told the king through the dream he would lose his kingdom for 7 years. God would reduce him to the likes of an animal. He would go insane-like until he recognized that the Lord of heaven was supreme and rules in the heavens and the earth. God was dealing with this great sin of pride. He thought more highly of himself than we are. We never have a problem like that, do we? Not much, not often, not too often, but yeah, probably a lot. God had raised him up for his purpose. He was the one disciplining his people, Judah. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be his instrument. It wasn't Nebi and all his brilliance and everything else. It was God who raised him up and brought him down to deal with the southern kingdom of Judah for his purpose. And there's no doubt that the city of Babylon was great. I don't have time to go through it and talk about it, but the city was enormous in its size. Robert Coldway, the German archaeologist, did work on that site for 18 years, from 1899 to 1917, and he recovered much of the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, when he uncovered the gate to the city, he had it dismantled and boxed up, and even today it's in Berlin. There's a facsimile of it in one of the great museums in Chicago. It was enormous. The city was gigantic. The walls around it, the towers, you know, even the Hanging Gardens of Babylon he had built there. See, he married his wife was from media, which doesn't mean anything to us today, but she was from the hills and the mountains and the trees and the beauty. And if you know anything about Iraq, it's all desert, right? An ugly desert, more desert, more desert. So she was homesick, and so he endeavored in his great brilliance with his engineers and scientists so that she would be less homesick, built like a little piece of Pennsylvania right there in Babylon. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were what he did. When she looked out from her palace bedroom window, it had all the vegetation and the roll and all that looked like home, right? Unbelievable, this city. Enormous, gigantic. He had just came back from Tyre and had just about beat them, went down into Egypt, destroyed Egypt, his nemesis, and then came home with fresh victory, looking out over his city and the marvel of it, and was filled with great pride. Oh my. Well, look at the third observation then, as we look at not only God warns, God provides a man, but third, God followed through, verse 28 of this sacred text. And all this then came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, look at the mercy of God. 12 months later, after he had warned him, he's walking on the roof of his palace there in Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built? Look at all the references to me, myself, and I. I have built my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. While the words were still in his mouth. You know, it reminds us that God always, you know, God always hears what you and I say. Oh, what's that, Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, man, it's humbling, isn't it? Oh, Lord, forgive me. Control my heart, my tongue. While the words were still in his mouth. It sort of makes heaven seem a lot closer, doesn't it? Sort of makes the rain, it's the, wow. It's not like far away, we're going to go on a long space shot to Mars. Pack your lunch, you know. Like, as soon as the words are in his mouth, God hears it. Wow. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken. The kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be among the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox for seven years of time shall pass. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to all whom he will. And 33, immediately it was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. 7 years. He's roaming around the backyard of the palace. Guess who was minding the store for him? If you're guessing Daniel, that's my guess. Daniel knew how long it was going to be. The other ones in the palace with intrigue and conspiracy and we want to kill the king because I want to be the king, didn't know how long it was going to be, and if he's going to come back at any time, it probably stopped that sort of evil work. At the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 34, 7 years I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still More greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. God followed through. Judgment day came, and it reminds us again that God means what he says and says what he means, and it followed through. It happened exactly as God had said. He waited a year. I sometimes wonder when I read that, if who God is waiting for. Is he waiting for me? Is he warned me and rebuked me, and I hear his word, but I drown it out, and I don't lay it all on the altar, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting. And God's people, I wonder that in our family, the long-suffering and the patience of God. And the day finally came, didn't it? Judgment fell in this great king in all his regal glory and mighty might. He became an animal man, if you will, an ox man. And listen, when God wants to humble a person, it's not hard for him to do that. You know, all his regal glory and all his power and all the hundreds of thousands of people he probably killed with his armies. When God wants to humble somebody, not hard at all. When God wants to promote somebody, remember Joseph? He was in the morning shaving, brushing his teeth in prison. That very day, he's in the palace. God's able to do that, and he does. And after 7 years, he's converted. I just remind you of the cross, and we'll close with that. The cross, and Mike read the passage in Acts, they remind you that even the acts of sinful men are under the absolute and sovereign control of God. The cross is the ultimate example of that. For that ugly, worst, horrible thing that ever took place, the greatest tragedy of justice ever, where evil men shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." They willfully did that. Nobody said, "You go crucify." No, I don't want to do that. Pilate didn't say, "Don't make me do this, God. He's innocent. I don't want." They said, "Get him away." Without any prompting or prodding, it was of the heart. And they carried him out, and they beat him beyond mar, and pulled his beard out, nailed the nails into the cross, dropped the cross into a hole, and hung him up. They did it willfully, freely. And yet it was the very plan of God. It was the worst thing that ever happened in all of life, and yet God, only God, and the worst thing that ever happened could bring the greatest possible good from that. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what Dr. Luke is talking about in the text in Acts 4:23. The last verse we read, and when they heard it, they fell, and when they were released to their friends and reported what the chief priest had said, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together in God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." And then drop down to 27, "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do," here it is, "whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, that's mystery. You say, "Pastor, can you explain it to me?" I can't. But I take this and I take this. Men and women are accountable for what they do in actions, the sowing and reaping. And then over here, God in his sovereignty works in and through to bring about his predetermined, final, glorified ending. And I can just stand there and say, praise God that he is in charge. We see it in the story of this day that the king learned that he was not in charge, that God was in charge. And we see it at Calvary ultimately and finally. And we'll see it on Tuesday. I don't know how the Lord will work, but God is ultimately and finally in charge. Look at this so what. So what? What difference should this make in your life and mine? Number one, just quick. This week, consider fasting. Miss a meal and pray for our country during that time you would normally be eating. Or pray especially for God's mercy upon us A nation has certainly forgotten God. And then be sure to vote. Make sure you vote. You have the privilege of that, the sanctity of voting, and being a part of the mix. Remember that God is always on the throne. Even and when the foundations are being destroyed, that Psalm 11, 3 and 4, do you know those verses? You should underline those. When the foundations are being destroyed. Foundation means everything that you thought was rock solid and firm forever in your life, in your work, in your family. When the foundations are being destroyed, what do the righteous do? They remember, the Lord is in his heavenly throne. The Lord is on his heaven. In his heavenly temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. He rules. Even when we can't make hide nor hair of it, he rules. Number two, learn the reality of God's sovereignty. Don't be afraid by that. Some believers, when they first bump into it, they go like, oh, that scares me. That is the greatest truth to get your head and heart around that. It'll provide you such great comfort. We're not a rocket ship that's blasting through outer space with nobody at the controls. Where it ends, nobody knows. Where we can, we don't know that. No, that's not reality. God is at the helm all the way, above and beyond time, bringing it about. This sovereignty, it'll provide you the deepest comfort when all seems lost. It really never is. And the Lord is moving all things to the great day when Jesus will visibly reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. History is really his story. It is. And number three, see the cross as the place of the greatest sin ever committed, and yet the place where the greatest good ever done was done. Only the Lord could do something like that. Only the Lord can take the brokenness in your life and in mine, and we go like, what good can come from that? I mean, we say that at times, don't we? At the death and suffering and loss and surprises and tragedies, we go like, what good. The reality is God is always working it together for you. Whether you and I can see it or not, he's working on multiple levels. It's not just you. There's many, many other people that are watching and aware, and he is sovereign and control, and we are like pygmies by comparison. I mean, truly, God could say, you really want to know about me to tell you what's going on? You go like, yeah, maybe. You know, I could tell you, but you would never be able to grasp it. Remember Job? That was Job. Lord, I want an audience. Tell me why I lost everything. And look at Job in the ending. Holy moly. God brought him down with 70 questions. Finally, four, judgment day is coming. It's coming, just as it was an inkling there with Nebuchadnezzar. Incidentally, after Nebuchadnezzar came to faith, when you look at the scriptures, he lived about maybe a year, and then he died. About a year. And I look at that, and I go, like, look at the merciful God. Saved him at the end of his life. Wow. Judgment day is coming. It's appointed unto man wants to die. Then the judgment. Have you prepared yourself for that? Have you? I can't stand in your place. Jesus died as a sinner. He died a sinner's death. I have it on your sheet. And his death provided the only way of escape. That's it. That's all. You must humble yourself. The weight of the cross is low. We have to be contrite, acknowledge with God that we're sinners, worthy of hell in the lake of fire, and receive the Lord. Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and my God. Thank you for the gift of righteousness that makes me acceptable. Now God the Father sees me in Christos, in Jesus, his righteousness mine. And when there he stands before him, why should I let you in? You're a sinner. Yes, I am. But I am in Christos. I am in Jesus. Oh, the righteousness of Jesus is placed in Terry's account. Welcome. Come in. That's based on the scriptures. It's glorious. Well, Tuesday. I don't know how it's going to turn out. Anybody have an idea? Anybody? Don't call me at midnight, please. Okay. But one thing's for sure. Men come and go, but God reigns supreme. He's in charge. He's given us something far more important to do. That's the gospel. That's far higher in priority in the fishing for men and women, boys and girls. Sometimes in the midst of great turmoil, and people are, it seems like half the country is going to be in turmoil, whatever happens. Sometimes when that happens, they're more open to hearing about the love of God in the gospel. So maybe it's a very opportune time for us. And they're like, why are you so happy? Why are you whistling? Oh, my Lord's on the throne. We didn't have to vote for him, you know. Let me tell you about it. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word and the encouragement, Lord, from this testimony, this narrative of Nebuchadnezzar. Thank you, Lord, that you have apprehended so many of us. And we have a story and a testimony and the sovereignty of God, the grace of God. We thank you so much. Knit our hearts in love. Bless the food and the fellowship after. Thank you, Lord, for the week. We dedicate it to you in every way, particularly the election, state and local and national. Father, bring about thy will. Be merciful, Lord. We pray for that. And may we be centered and sent as we carry forth the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
So our God is infinitely more powerful than our president. Would everyone please stand as we continue worship this morning and we start to close out.
You be free from the burden of sin. There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood.
Yes, there is.
There is power. Blood.